And turn with me tonight to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. And we have the handouts. Let's try to get that done as we also are flipping to our page in the Bible. And I think we've been able to do that. Thank you, ushers, for being on the ball and helping getting everybody situated. And the note papers. By the way, as they're passing those out, I've been very encouraged by the feedback I've gotten. Now, I'll say this. All the feedback I've gotten has been positive. And so if you have negative feedback, thanks for keeping it to yourself. I'm just going to assume there's bound to be some negative, but you have been gracious and you have not said anything about that. It's been very encouraging, the comments I have heard, that you're getting something out of this and it's helpful, and I pray that it will be. I want to know the Bible better myself, and I know it always blesses me when I go back into a survey and kind of be reminded how it kind of fits together and what a plan it is, how God unfolded His plan and His purpose throughout history and how we're a part of that. I think more and more we need to see how we, in our generation, fit into God's overall plan. You may remember a few months ago, we were talking about the Reformation truths, the sola truths. Remember those? Yeah, maybe you remember those basic beliefs that came out 500 years ago. And one of the great values of that, of course, it drives us to the Bible. That was the main thing. But another thing that it does, it helps us realize that we are a part of a continuation or a succession of faithful people, and how God has blessed and used people through the ages. Christianity didn't start in our generation, and I think we all know that. But the more we see how the Christian faith is anchored back through the centuries, the better we can appreciate where we are today, and it will help us to run our race well. It's kind of like a relay race, and this is our time. And we have been passed the baton of truth, and by God's grace, let us carry it as best we can to the glory of God. Well, now we have our papers. Hopefully we have our Bible open to Deuteronomy 17. And lest you think we're going backward, no, we're not going backward. We've already covered this in our survey. But this will set things in context for what we're going to see as we begin to look at 1 Kings going forward. So we'll pick it up in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priest, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, again, we come to your word, and we do so with grateful hearts. We are so blessed to have your word to reveal to us not only what happened in the past, what's happening now and what is yet to happen, as we've sung about and read about. But Lord, best of all, to have before us the revelation of You and Your character and Your love and Your grace. And Lord, everything there is to know about You, we know through Your Word. Thank You for revealing Yourself in this gracious way. And Lord, in all the details of history that we're looking at, may we never overlook what is the most important, and that's Your hand in all of it. Your power and Your grace through all of man's failure. And Lord, we see it so clear in these books we're going to study tonight. Thank You for Your faithfulness to Your people then and to us, Your people, right now. Lord, thank You for building our faith as we study Your Word. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we know that that's not only true of our salvation, but that's true ongoing in our relationship with You. Our faith is built as we hear Your Word and we take it to heart, and then we base our lives upon it. So help us to do that very thing tonight for Your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Now, we've already considered the time of Judges, and this, of course, predates the time even of the judges. But as we know, God knows what's going to happen. God knows the future as well as He knows the past or the present. It's all an open book to Him. And this is a wonderful thing about our Lord. He knew that there would come a time that Israel would have a king and then a succession of kings. And so here, before they ever go into Canaan, in the promised land, He lays down the guidelines for the kind of king they were to have. And not only the kind of king, but the behavior of this king once he was in office and reigning and ruling. He knew that they would have a king, but they need to have the right kind of king. Now, what we've just read, let's see if we can pull the basic important truths out of here by simply saying these four things, four requirements that a king had to meet. The first one was the king, whoever that king was in days to come, had to be, first of all, God's chosen man. Did you see that? God's chosen man there in verse 15. Not only did the king have to be God's chosen man, but the king had to be a fellow Israelite, not a foreigner, but an Israelite. He was to be ruler over God's people. He had to be one of them. And of course, there was great wisdom in that. And that was non-negotiable. And then something else that we may wonder what this is about, but let me give it to you. Number three, the king must not acquire many horses, many wives, or riches. And it's laid out there. He shall not multiply, is the word used. Horses? Don't go down to Egypt to get them. Wives? And riches. Now, why was that? Well, it says right here plainly the reason not to multiply horses, and especially where there was a good source of horses, which was Egypt, is number one, they should not return back to Egypt because God had brought them out of there. And that could have been a way to lure them back and say, well, while we're here, let's just settle down again, because they liked the food there. Remember? The pots of the garlic, the fish, all that. And so life was pretty good to an extent, except for the bondage. But He didn't want them going back for that reason. But another reason is underlying here. Because why would a king want horses anyway? For military purposes, right? And so God was leading them to depend on Him. He did not want them to have a massive army like the other nations and match them in military might. He was going to take care of them. He didn't want them depending on their own resources in that way. And then, of course, multiplying wives. Now, we could probably make some jokes out of that. Why not multiply wives? But obviously, the wives could turn the heart of the king away, and that's precisely what happened. You remember, especially in the life of Solomon. And we may read that passage, time permitting. And then the third thing is not to multiply silver and gold, again, depending on his own resources instead of God's provision. All these things had a corrupting influence, or potential corrupting influence. And this was but another way of keeping the nation and the leader of the nation, Israel, separated and not worldly. The same idea we find in the New Testament. Love not the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So this was the precaution. But this last thing, number four, the requirement was that the king must write a copy of God's word and read it and then obey it. This is very interesting. I want to read this again to make sure we don't miss this. It says in verse 18, "And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom." Who's this talking about? It's talking about any king. Any king and every king, right? Can you say amen to that? This is in general. Whoever the king is, this is what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to write a copy of the word of God. And I take this to mean the law up to that point. Remember, the law was considered the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy. So this would be included. It wasn't just the Ten Commandments, but it was all of God's law, all of his teachings up to that point. He was to write it, and then he was to read it, tells us in verse 19, and then he was to obey it. He was to fear the Lord and keep all the words of this law. And the reason being, it's given in verse 20, that he would be reminded that he was under that law. He was to be guided by that law, and the nation was to be guided by that law. And it was a reminder then, as we need reminders for all people in office of any age and of any time in any country, that nobody is above the law, and especially God's law. This was what God wanted for the king. There were no printing presses, you know, all the copies of God's word. And this is a reminder also from this passage. Every bit of God's word, once it was given originally, copies of that had to be handwritten. And of course, the scribes were the ones given that assignment. They were the professional copiers of the word of God. But in this case, the king was to become a scribe. You say, well, he's too busy to do that. God didn't think so. See, the word of God is to drive his life. You see that? The word of God was the steering wheel for his life, and therefore for the kingdom. And I'll just say this. If they had obeyed, the kings had obeyed this guideline, this structure, then we wouldn't read about all the heartache and all the trouble and all the judgment that came upon Israel. They would have stayed as a nation should have stayed. But the kings did not obey this, and therefore everything went bad. It went bad and terribly bad, and we read about that in the books now that we're going to cover. So this sets kind of a context or a background for everything that takes place. Now let's get to it, coming back to where we had left off in 1 and 2 Kings. And this is the part we'll take tonight. 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, the rest of the historical books of the Old Testament. 1 and 2 Kings, if you have the note paper, this will be your first blank. 1 and 2 Kings describe the united and divided kingdoms. United kingdom, and then the divided kingdoms of the north and the south. As the note suggests there, much like the Gospels in the New Testament, this is not an exhaustive history. That is, everything's not recorded. It's very selective, but it is what God wanted included, a selective account of events and also of people. And you have the dates there, about roughly 400 years of history from 971 to 561. And, you know, B.C., the smaller the number, the closer to our time that it is, the farther the back, the bigger the number, So you remember how that works. It's kind of confusing if we're not used to thinking about history, but that's the way it works. These books were written after that time, shortly after that time, generally understood to be written about that time by an unknown author after Jerusalem had been destroyed. Now that's at the latter part of the historical period, and the nation has been overtaken. God's allowed that to happen. It was God's hand in that, a punishment, because they did not obey Him and they paid the price. And then judgment came, and it was not a pretty thing. They were taken as captives of war, deported from the homeland into captivity. And this is, what happens over a period of time. Now, breaking it down, first 11 chapters of 1 Kings kind of stands on its own and describes King Solomon's reign, King Solomon's ruling. And we are familiar with his reign, I think, somewhat. And it was a time of peace, generally a time of peace. David was a man of war, but Solomon was a man of peace. And his name even means peaceable. So it was a time of general peace, and it was a time of expansion. So the third thing, the rise of Israel, the great extent of the kingdom under Solomon. And Solomon would be the last king to serve of a united kingdom. That is, everybody together. They're all one nation of Israel for 120 years. And each of these three kings served 40 years. That's kind of easy to remember. You have Saul, King Saul, 40 years. King David, after him, 40 years. And then King Solomon, David's son, served for 40 years. You have the record here of Solomon's good and Solomon's bad. We all know that Solomon was perhaps the wisest man that ever lived, other than Jesus, of course. But the ordinary men, as far as ordinary people go, he's been called the wisest of all men. But at the same time, he was very foolish. And you see, he's a man of contrast, great contrast. And one thing that pleased God was early on in his reign, he asked God for wisdom. We read about that in 1 Kings chapter 3, how that God was pleased. He said, "Ask anything you want." And this occurred in a dream. Let me just throw this in for what it's worth. You know, sometimes people have dreams now. My mom told me today she had a dream last night. It wasn't a very pleasant dream. But I'm always walking mom back from her dreams, you know. And I'm saying that kind of in jest, but to her they're so very real. But let me say this seriously to you. Don't put any stock in dreams. You say, well, they had dreams and God was showing them things in dreams, but they didn't have the Word of God like we have. Be very careful about dreams. I know God can do what He wants to do, but don't let your dreams be your source of guidance. Just because Solomon was guided that way, we have the Holy Spirit living within us. And we have the whole canon of the Scripture, that is 66 books of the Bible. So he had a dream, and in that dream God says, "Ask what you will, Solomon." And he asked for wisdom. The way the Bible reads, King James says, an understanding heart. A heart of understanding. And that pleased God greatly, and God gave him that wisdom. And you remember the first test was about the child. Whose child was it? These two women. And we speak of the wisdom of Solomon. You take the wisdom of Solomon to figure this out. And it goes back to the wisdom, God-given wisdom that he had. And then he angered God with the violation. And I want us to read that in chapter 11. So let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. We've read about the guidelines. Now I want to see you see the blatant blatant violation of that scripture we read in Deuteronomy. It says this. If you look back, we're not going to read all that, but just right up in the last part of chapter 10, it talks about Solomon bringing horses out of Egypt, there in verse 28. And we read about that. Not to go down into Egypt for horses. And not a multitude of horses. Well, he violated that. And then we read in chapter 11, verse 1, "But King Solomon loved many strange women." Strange women, meaning not odd, but foreign women. That is, non-Israelite, non-Jewish women. "Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites." Those were the very people that God judged when He brought His people into Canaan. Those were wicked people. And God judged them, and God gave the land where these people lived to the nation of Israel. Verse 2, "Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." That was the issue. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. I've told you about the boy who was relating his understanding of this whole matter. And he said, "We learned today in Sunday school that Solomon had 300 wives and, or 700 wives and 300 porcupines." Well, that's what they were. They were needles to him. They were nothing but trouble to him. And his wives turned away his heart. "For it came to pass," verse 4, "when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." You say, wait a minute. David sinned too. Yes, David did sin, but he didn't get involved in idolatry. And David was always the benchmark. He was always the one by which all other kings were evaluated. Though he wasn't perfect, he was a man after God's own heart. And though David was a great sinner, we read about that, Bathsheba, you know that story. David was a great repenter. And that made all the difference. And so, verse 5, "For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place." A place of worship for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. So it was a sad thing that Solomon just disregarded God's word. And that was the downfall of Solomon and his kingdom. That brings us to a change of course here from 1 Kings 12, all the way through the rest of 1 Kings, into 2 Kings, and all the way through 2 Kings. Now notice the contrast here. We don't have it side by side, but you'll notice each of these three contrasts with the previous columns, or the previous blanks. Here we have many kings ruling. Many kings. There's one after another after another. Some of them had short reigns, others had long reigns, but there are many, many kings that are ruling. Some in the divided kingdom, that is the northern kingdom, some in the southern kingdom. Kingdom's now divided north and south. There are 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south. Rehoboam is the first king of the southern kingdom, the 2 tribes. Jeroboam, the first king in the north. And most of the kings in the south were bad. All the kings in the north were bad. And just a few good kings out of the whole lot. It's a sad state of affairs. But again, I say it goes back to Deuteronomy. They did not follow God's guidelines, and therefore they disregarded God and His will. It's a time of turmoil. That's the second thing. And here we see the demise of Israel. No longer on the rise, but now it's on the demise. And destruction comes eventually. We are concerned about our history. I know everyone here, as not only a Christian, but as an American, we have seen now for some time how that our country is in a moral free fall. Where at one time we were on a moral slide, now it's like more like a cliff, wouldn't you agree? And we can see that if God judged His people then, how could He not judge us? And I think we're even now reaping, in a sense, God's judgment. And who knows what is yet to come. It's really frightening when you read about this and think about what's happening today and what could happen. Here are some significant dates and events, if you want to pull out of this whole period. Solomon became king close to 1000 B.C., 970. And then, remember, he reigned 40 years. And then, after his reign, it split north and south kingdoms. And then you had a succession of kings. And then eventually the northern kingdom was destroyed by Assyria, or the Assyrian Empire, 722. The southern fell in 586. And these books detail all of that. So it's kind of like what we saw in Judges. It's a cycle. You have some bright spots, some good kings, some revivals, some reforms, but then back to the same old way, and God eventually had enough of it. Here's some themes. We try to sum up here a lot of what's happening. God is showing through all this idolatry. And that's the one thing of all things that God detested more than any other, is the worship of false gods, putting other gods in His place. The Bible says plainly, does it not, that God is a jealous God. That means He will have no rivals. He deserves and He demands all of our love and all of our affection and devotion. And when they had these other gods come in, He would not tolerate that forever. He did for a while, patient, but eventually He had judgment to fall in a terrible way. The heathen idols are pictured as being foolish, powerless, worthless. You remember, for example, Elijah and the prophets of Baal and that showdown on Mount Carmel. You read about that, 1 Kings 18. And he mocks the prophets of Baal. And they're calling for Baal to show up and to do what they want him to do. And Elijah mocks and says, well, maybe he's sleeping, maybe he's gone, you know. Of course, there is no such thing as Baal. And so that's pictured not only in that story, but throughout, the worthlessness, the vanity of idols, false gods. God alone is worthy of worship. He's always faithful to His covenants. And not just to His covenants, but to His people. You see God's patience in a way that's really amazing. How that God just forbears them year after year, king after king. And finally, God's patience wears out. You know, there's no limit to God's love, but there is a limit to His patience. Amen? And you see that right here. And it's sad to think what can happen, as I say, in our day. And so these books were written, if you remember those dates back on the other part of the notes, they were written after the captivity. And so this history shows why the judgment came. It's kind of written after the fact about why this judgment fell, and it's sort of a justification of God in bringing judgment. Because what are people prone to do? Well, we didn't deserve this. Man, what's happened? And God clearly shows through the writing of these books, oh yes, you did deserve it. I forewarned you, and you didn't listen, and you are now paying the price. Well, first and second Chronicles describes Israel's history. But it's not a total repeat. It's not just a total rehash. It's written from a different perspective, a kind of a unique perspective, from God's perspective. The same history, but written with different emphasis. And so you have some overlap. And you have this other places in the Bible. The clear example is over in the Gospels, right? where you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which basically tell the same story, but they tell it in a little different way. John especially from the other three. But there is a similar thing going on right here. And these books, 1st and 2nd Chronicles in your notes, emphasize the law and the priesthood and the temple. Much more is said in the same stories about those things, those kinds of things. God's Word and the violation of God's Word, or how that some were faithful to God's Word and the revivals that happened at various times, the priesthood and the temple, which were always so very important. And then 1st and 2nd Chronicles records events from King David around 1000 B.C. to the return of the exiles in 538. So about 500 years period of time. That brings us to these last three books that are historical books. And they describe, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther describe Israel's return and restoration in the land. At least two of them do. There is an exception to that. That would be Esther. But basically, they describe what happened in the return and restoration. Ezra, let's take it first. We'll take them in order. Ezra tells the story of two returns from Babylonian captivity. Remember, the Babylonian Empire destroyed Judah. The people were carried away. The belongings of the temple. Temple was destroyed. City was in ruins. And this tells about how under Ezra, in part, they came back from that captivity. Now, in all these returns that we're talking about, first in Ezra and then we'll get to Nehemiah, don't ever get the idea that most of the people or all the people returned. That's not what happened. What actually happened was a small percentage of the people returned. Most of the people stayed in captivity. So Israel is still largely in captivity, but a remnant returned back to the homeland. Ezra 1 through 6, you have the return under Zerubbabel, the leader, to rebuild the temple, Israel's temple. First things first, God thought, first establish worship. They established the altar. That was the first thing done. And then the rebuilding of the temple. And then the last part under Ezra, they returned to restore Israel's spiritual life. And the temple was always central to the nation's spiritual life. But their commitment to God needed to be restored. Ezra is one of the heroes. We ought to put him in our mind in with the heroes like Abraham and Moses. He doesn't get as much coverage. But I want to tell you, this guy named Ezra, it describes him as a ready scribe in the law of God. You read about in the New Testament where Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And we have the wrong idea about scribes. Those scribes in Jesus' day were hypocrites for the large part of them. They were bad apples. But Ezra was a good scribe. Not all the scribes were bad. Of course, he lived long before those scribes in Jesus' day. But here was a man who had a serious commitment to God, a serious commitment to His Word. He was one of those that copied the Word. And not just copied it, but he studied it. And he learned it, and he taught it. And the Bible describes him as one who was ready to do that. And he was a godly, godly man. God used him greatly. So that's Ezra, kind of a quick summary. Nehemiah tells the story of the third return from captivity. This was the third return with Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, there's not a blank for it, but it's maybe worth noting. Nehemiah was not a prophet. He wasn't a preacher. He wasn't a scribe. He was what we would call a civic leader. He was a governor. And so this book shows us how God uses people in government, in that role. God uses people in all walks of life. And you don't have to be a prophet or a preacher or an apostle or a missionary. Nehemiah is a great book to show how God uses what we would say a lay person. The first part of the book, 1 through 7, is the rebuilding of the wall. around Jerusalem. Walls were very important in Bible times, protecting the cities. If you didn't have a wall around a city, it was vulnerable, easy prey for anybody coming and going, any army, any enemy. And so they had to have the wall. And that was not only a matter of security, it was a matter of national pride. This was Jerusalem. This was their capital. And they had established the temple, but now they needed the wall. And like I said, most of the Jews didn't come back in. And it's pictured for us in the book of Nehemiah. There was rubble everywhere. The walls had been torn down. They didn't have bombs in that day, of course, but it was nothing but rubble. And it's hard work to go back. And a lot of the Jews had settled in captivity, and a lot of them just didn't want to go. And so these were the committed folks, we would say. And we still have that today, don't we? People that weren't afraid to get their hands dirty. They weren't afraid to do the hard work, the heavy lifting, as we say. And that was the group that returned to rebuild the wall. But they needed a leader. Nehemiah was that leader. And if you read that first part of Nehemiah, it's so interesting. And it's so many good lessons you can learn from Nehemiah, how that no sooner did they say, let's rise up and build, than enemies said, let's rise up and stop them. Wherever there's an opportunity to work for God, there will be opposition. You can bank on it. And so it's very encouraging to go back and read, because same things happen to us in terms of the church, in terms of our family. You set out to do something. Here we are in February. You probably made some resolutions. And no sooner did you set those resolutions in motion in January, something happened to put you to a halt or to kind of prevent you from following through. That's just the way it is. And we can learn from that. The persistence of Nehemiah. And he said in one place there in Nehemiah, I'm not going to come down from this wall and talk to you. The enemy wanted him to come down and just distract him. And this is what Satan and the world does to us, distraction. And he said, I'm not going to come down. I am doing a great work, he says. And that was working on the wall. It was God's wall. It was God's city. Very inspiring story. Last part of Nehemiah is reminding the people to obey the Lord. So somewhat similar to Ezra. You have the rebuilding of the temple, rebuilding of the wall, Nehemiah. Then you have the rebuilding of the people, basically. Their spiritual life as to what it needs to be. And then you come to Esther. Esther, we did a sermon series on that several years ago. And what a story it is. Tells about God's providence. As Mark sings his song so very well, the unseen hand. Boy, is that ever pictured in the book of Esther. Interesting thing about Esther is we don't read the name of God. You don't find the name of God in the book of Esther, but do you ever see Him at work? And you see God working behind the scenes, just like He does in our lives. God works sometimes when you see it, but a lot of times, I'd say most times, when you don't see it. And people get all excited when God works in the miraculous, but we ought to be grateful also for how He works in the everyday things. It's not just the big things, but it's the little things. And so little things happen in that book of Esther that really do turn the story, turn the tide. Second thing is that Esther's like a drama because of its surprising and ironic twist. It is a very suspenseful story. Even reading it, and if you saw it put in a dramatic form, it would be something to see, and that's been done. Turns of events that happen. There's a man named Haman, and he has it in for the Jews, and that's really the storyline. The enemy of the Jews, hateful Haman, he's sometimes called, and this one guy in particular, Mordecai, who figures importantly in the story, who is a prominent Jew, and he's out to get Mordecai, and he builds these gallows for Mordecai to be hanged on the gallows. Ends up, he's hanged on those gallows as the story unfolds, a wonderful turn of events. Esther reveals how God uses ordinary people to accomplish His plan. mentioned Mordecai, and then his cousin, Esther, who actually became like a child to Mordecai. He took care of her. She didn't have father or mother, so he becomes like a foster father to Esther. And they were both just common people. But Esther becomes the queen. And that again was interesting how that came about. The queen who was in power with the king didn't want to bow to his wishes. And so he gets rid of her. And they have a beauty contest, basically is what it was. And he picks Esther. And of course God was in all of that. And then once she was queen, God used her to spare the whole nation. And that was through the prompting and encouragement of Mordecai, her foster father, actually her cousin. And so it's a marvelous account of how God works in small things and in things that you just don't see it, but God knows what He's doing. And He's still at work in our lives the same way, isn't He? Esther and Ruth are unique in that they're the two Bible books named for women. Esther was a Jew who married a Gentile king. And then Ruth was Gentile who married a Jew. So that's kind of an interesting thing to remember. What's the takeaway tonight before we pray? The takeaway is this, I would say, of all these historical books, we may wonder when we read through here how all these bad things could happen. Sometimes it's kind of depressing to see how they violated God's word, how they said basically, well, we'll do it our way and not God's way. And yet, God was working with His people. Though sometimes He only had a remnant of people. You know, I think it was Vance Havner who said, God has always been in the remnant business. It's true. He's always had a faithful remnant. And you look today, we know that we're in a minority as Christians. And that's of people who call themselves Christians. How many really and truly believe the Bible and try to live by the Bible? That even narrows it down more, doesn't it? And so I'm not saying that we would feel prideful. I'm saying that we want to stay faithful. We want to be that remnant. If everybody becomes unfaithful and everybody wants to go their way, by God's grace, let's stay faithful. And let's trust God to take care of us. He always took care of His faithful remnant. And boy, do we ever see God's patience and God's grace. God's grace greater than all of our sin. Heavenly Father, thank You for the time and Your word tonight. There's so much here that we've covered and so much, Lord, that we've not looked at in detail, of course, but just to see the overall flow of the story and to know Your hand in all of it and to know how merciful and how kind and how patient You were and still are. Thank You for Your grace in our lives. For we know, Lord, in many ways we're just like the people we've looked at tonight. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love, as the song says. So we pray tonight, here's our heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for Your courts above. Keep us walking in the straight and narrow. Keep us faithful to You. We know You'll be faithful to us. Help us also to be faithful to You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.